The following audio is from Harvest Fellowship. For more information about Harvest Fellowship, visit harvestabq.org.
Good morning, guys. How are you guys doing? Two nights ago, I found myself on a mountaintop. And did I lose my... Okay, I'm back. Whew. You just ruined the story. Oh, sorry. I was on a mountaintop. And it was cold, and I had several layers on there. And I guess I was on a bear hunt with Pastor Jason, because I had to believe that that's what he was telling me, because I'd never been on a bear hunt before, ever. So I was just kind of following Jason, Pastor Jason, with faith on that one. And I was sitting there in the cold, and I was sitting there with in the bushes on the mountaintop, and I just began reflecting over the past two or three days and all of the events that led me up that mountain to be in that place right there. I mean, so many different things. I was hanging out with Pastor Jason, and it started out like we were going up somewhere north of Santa Fe, and we went to an election party. After that, we went and visited the Rio Grande Gorge. We ended up, I believe we were fishing in two different trout streams. We ended up cutting down trees. In fact, I still have some chips of wood in my hand that's been working on me here. We repaired fences, and it just kept coming and coming, and I was sitting there on top of the mountaintop, I guess doing this bear hunt thing, and I was just freezing, and I began thinking to myself, what sort of a man does it take to follow Jason around like this? To follow Pastor Jason and to support his vision and to be a part of everything that he has and everything that he does. And just to, I mean, friends, I was in Tucumcari. I went and I saw this place called Blue Hole. And I was just sitting there thinking, I was reflecting on this, like, what sort of man does it take in the cold to be here on top of a mountain? And Jason was in the blind, and I was like 300 or 400 yards away. And I was beginning to wonder, am I the bear bait here? I'm trying to think about this. It was then that I looked over and I saw Pastor Clyde on Facebook. I said, it takes that sort of man right there. Clyde and I became really good friends on that mountaintop just a couple days ago. So that just shows a little bit of relationship that Jason and I have over the past couple of years and stuff like that. And friends, it's been awesome just to be here and to share our lives with you guys and to be able to say thank you. Thank you for all the prayers and support that you have given me and my family for these many years that we've actually been in Tanzania. You guys may not have known that, but truthfully, because of our connection with Pastor Jason and now your connection here with him, we have been in partnership for a very, very long time. In fact, we've been in Tanzania for 11 years, and there our vision has been to see God-fearing, empowered communities. And our mission has been to creatively engage the lost. And that's what we've done in Tanzania there on the east side of Africa. And I know that some of you guys might be thinking about this whole idea of missions. You know, Pastor Jason mentioned Haiti. We've been in Tanzania. And some of you might begin thinking, you know, just said, hey, why? Why would you do that? Why would you take your family and leave this country and go and engage in another culture, learn another language, and live with people who don't look like you and don't act like you, don't talk like you? Sometimes they don't smell like you. What is it? Why would you do that? And in answer to that question, if that why pops up in your mind over the next couple of minutes here, I'd just like for you to answer that question why with two numbers. Think of it 17 and think of 400 million. Anytime the question why just pops up in your mind, just answer this. Say, okay, 17 and 400 million. You see, my family and I, we've been living there, and you see them on the stage there, you see them on the screen there, Kimber, my wife, Lexi, and Ethan. We went to Tanzania, oh my goodness, it was 2005. We packed up 16 bags and headed off to Tanzania and began an adventure in that place. We began working with the Tanzania Assemblies of God, who currently are in a massive plan, very strategic plan, to train 10,000 pastors, to plant 10,000 churches, and to see 2 million people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's incredible. In fact, over the past 8 years, we've seen our church grow from 2,000 churches to upwards of 8,000 churches already. They are well on their way to reaching their goal. But as we began to see that goal and pull apart all the different components that we needed to reach those goals, we realized that we needed a lot of things to be set in place. For instance, we needed a lot of capacity just to come into that place. For instance, we needed dormitories. We needed water wells. We needed classrooms to teach these pastors so that they could be launched out and train and launch out into the unreached areas
areas of Tanzania. And all of that actually took a lot of money to do, because we did these training centers all over Tanzania, 32 different training centers all over Tanzania. Each one of them cost between $250,000 to $350,000 each. Most of the money came from folks just like you, churches here in the States, who grabbed on to that vision and said, yeah, we support that. But my wife and I came to that and said, you know what? We want to answer the need. This is what's going on here in a local and sustainable way. You see, what we thought about is, like, if that pastor comes into those training schools and gets everything that he needs, what can we do to equip him with everything that he can do so he can more effectively preach the gospel? And it became actually very cool. This is actually where you guys stepped into with and helped us about probably a year or so ago, where you joined us with the Beehive Project. In fact, what it is, through some of the relationships that we had with our pastors, one pastor came to us and said, hey, you know what? I've got a relationship with the government, and down in the southern part of Tanzania, they are setting aside 6,000 hectares of pristine, untouched forest that they're setting aside specifically for beekeeping. And what they're asking is for local communities and people to be involved and to come into this forest, set up their beehives, and increase honey production. And our pastor was right there, and he began thinking, he began giving us some ideas, and we found out that $50 buys one beehive. And one beehive, if managed properly and everything goes well, has the potential to create $750 worth of income every year. Now, for a pastor, that's a really good income. You see, because we realized that as these pastors were coming in and training, if we began to work with the government more and bring in some training for the government, these pastors could leave with that beehive, go to their community, set up their beehive, and have an instant access to income, and at the same time, engage with their communities. Friends, it turned out to be a pretty key component in the whole system. Because as these pastors were going further and further out into the bush of Tanzania, as they planted their church, and as their church came to that point where they started giving, tithing, they would often tithe in the form of eggs and chickens. And I mean, that's pretty good for Chick-fil-A, you know, but it doesn't work too well in the bush of Africa. You really can't, you know, pay the bills and sort of thing like that. So we found out that that empowerment, working with the pastors like that, thinking economically and connecting it to the gospel, was a key component for these churches to be planted. But my wife and I were not content just to create these projects, do the research, and put those projects into other people's hands for them to do the work. We decided that we wanted to lead the way with an integrity. We lead the way by creating projects for ourselves that we can show the example. You see, we began looking at our own situation there in Tanzania. We lived in a little town called Arusha, Tanzania. Now, Arusha, Tanzania is the gateway for the Serengeti Plain. Have you guys heard of the Serengeti? Gateway to the Kilimanjaro. So we had a lot of mountain people, backpackers and stuff coming through our little town. So many tourists were coming through our town. We began engaging with that aspect of culture right there. We began going to hotels and safari clubs and saying, hey, with all of your excess wine bottles and beer bottles that have all been used up, why don't you drop them by at our place and we'll take them in and we'll clean them off. And we began a recycling project. What we did is we took those bottles and we cut them in half, we rounded off their edges, and we turned them into drinking glasses that we then began to sell back to the hotels and to these business owners. And it was interesting because, you know, a lot of their clientele were Europeans, and Europeans love recycling. And if these hotels were able to put a recycled product on the table, it actually became a value added for that hotel, increasing their income, increasing their patronage there. We began building relationships with people in the community, relationships with people who would never step into the church, never even darken the doorway of the church. We began working with these people, and, you know, we would set up our little table there and sell our wares and sell our products there. And you can see the little tag there on the side. We called this project Maria Pili. Maria Pili is a Swahili word that means second time. And as people would come by and look at our product, and, you know, it's interesting, it's cool product. Friends, it's really fun to do and to display, and my wife is extremely creative. She just loved to do this. They would pick up that glass and look at it, and wow, they say, wow, Maria Pili, what's that mean? We would take the opportunity to say, you know, I myself felt like an empty wine bottle, used up and thrown on the trash heap of life at one time. But Jesus Christ, my Savior, found me there on the trash heap. He took me out of that place. He cleaned me up. He scored me and broke me in half. He rounded off those rough, sharp edges and turned me into something new and beautiful. And now my purpose is to bring glory to God as I sit on His table, bringing Him glory and bringing Him praise. people would look at that and they would say, wow, they say, okay, that's cool. How much does it cost? Like, all right. We began building partnerships and relationships. One lady in particular came to the workshop one day, and you could tell that she was just in a state. Some things were going on in her life. We found out that she was actually going through a divorce. Found out that her business partner had stolen all of her ideas and left her with nothing. She was coming with us, buying our products, and we had a pretty good relationship with her. She came in that one day, and my wife was talking with her, and you can tell that the conversation was getting pretty heavy. She just came in there, and she began talking, and my wife, she just back and forth a little bit there, and she just looked at my wife and said, you know what? I love doing business with you guys. She goes, there's something different about you. There's something about business with you guys, and it's something different. And she said, there's just something here that draws me to you. My wife took the opportunity right there to say, you know what? What's drawing you to us is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God working in this place. Friends, we're not content. I heard at one time one of those church founding fathers said that the Christian shoemaker should not content himself with just putting crosses on his shoes. He should concern himself with making the best shoes possible. And we realized that our ability to create and God giving us this idea and putting into a nice product drew people to us in a way that allowed us to talk about Jesus Christ. Friends, I would love to say that that lady accepted Jesus that day, but she didn't. She just said, okay, that's cool. That's good for you. But our relationship planted a seed with her. And we know that one day God will do his work and that seed will bear fruit in her life. We know it, and we know that God will allow his process. You know, friends, think about that sometimes. Sometimes when we want to mix our hands in God's process, kind of muddle it up a little bit, you know, and oftentimes when we do that, what we're trying to do is take the glory for ourselves, right? Kind of chalk it up on our own little chalkboard, say, hey, look what I've done. But oftentimes God has a different process. God has a different way to get his accomplishes done, to get his accomplish his purpose and accomplish his will. We began realizing that all of these things, we began making a little bit of profit, sending out our pastors further and further into the bush, working with them. We began working in particular with an unreached people group called the Datoga people. Now, the Datoga people from the outside and coming in, just looking at them from afar, very dirty, very nasty, very just a dark culture. Now, the Datoga people, just to give you a context for who they are and what they do, is a Datoga man can marry as many women as he wants to. And as he marries all of these men, if his brother would come and visit him, he would offer any one of his wives to his brother for the night. Just repulsive, you know, and looking at it from the outside. And we began working and working with these people and just began finding out. I found out that the longer relationship I had with these Datoga, I was able to ask a little bit more questions. And I said, hey, you know what, guys? I'm trying to figure this out. Your culture is a little weird, very different than mine. And I want to know, what's sin in your culture? What is a sinful practice in your culture? I found out that in the Datoga language, there is no word for sin. There's no word for sin. And what that really means is pulling back on that. Essentially what it is my context of sin, according to my American standard and my way of looking at the Bible, is not shared by those Datoga people. Their context of sin or whatever is very different than mine. I began to think about this. I'm like, wait a minute. So if we come in here preaching forgiveness of sin, these guys are like, what are you talking about, sin? It was ineffective. We can breaking that apart and thinking about that, you know? And I don't know, do you guys have your Bibles with you, iPhones or your iPads or the paper copy? However you guys have your Bibles, you can open up your Bible if you want. And you guys can look there at Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 2. In that little place there, we find a story that to some of us may be very familiar. It's about the paraplegic man that's brought before Jesus Christ. And Jesus is there in Capernaum. And I'm not going to read through all of the scriptures, just kind of hit some of the highlight points there. And what essentially is Jesus is preaching. He's there in the house, and there's so many people who are crammed into that house wanting to hear the words of life that Jesus has for them. There's a couple of dudes there who bring their friend who is paraplegic. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. And they know, and they have heard all these wonderful things about Jesus. And the idea is, if we can just get our friend to Jesus, Jesus will heal our friend. Of course, when they come to the house, they realize that they can't get in to see Jesus. He's, you know, there's so many people there, so they get a bright idea to tear off the roof above them, and they tear off the roof, and they lay this guy right down before Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He looks down at this guy and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven."
Okay. Thanks, Jesus. That's really cool. Jesus, did you just see what we just did right there? I mean, hey, we just tore off the roof and we let this guy down right in front of you. That the forgiveness is sin, that's really nice. But you know what? I mean, let's take a look at this. This guy is, you know, he can't walk. How much sin can he get into? You know, I mean, what trouble can this guy really get into with his life? Let me just take a look at that. I was like, but Jesus looks down at him and it says, "Your sins are forgiven." Okay, nice, Jesus, but you know what? I don't know if you understand. He needs some healing here. He needs some new legs. Can you help us out, Jesus? We've heard these cool stories. You're not doing what we expected you to do, Jesus. You read a little bit farther, and what happens there? You see the scribes on the other side. They're over here, and they look at Jesus, and they begin questioning in their hearts. And what do they question? They're like, wait a minute. Only who is this man? They say, who is this guy? You're like, you know what, Jesus? Only God can forgive. The only person who can forgive sins is God alone. And Jesus has a very cool and interesting response. He perceives what's going on there, and he says, which is easier? Is it easier to command and to make this command this man to rise up and walk, or is it easier to forgive his sins? I don't know. Okay, I'm going to try this. I tried this earlier this morning at the other campus, but I'm going to try it here today. How many people here like the Kung Fu movies? Clyde, you got to raise your hand. Come on, dude. We were on the mountaintop together, man. How many people like Kung Fu? You guys like, okay, that's cool. I like it. All right. I see you. That's so awesome right there. Everybody knows the whole context of Kung Fu, right? You know, the masters come together and you know that the epic fight is about to happen. But before they fight, they usually come to like a game of chess. And they're like, whoosh. And the other guy's over here, and they're like, whoosh, and, you know, and it's all this whole thing. The game is an idea. It's like a metaphor. They're figuring out each other's strengths and their weaknesses, and they know their strategy, and they know that the way that they play out their chess is actually how they're going to fight later on, right? Until you get to that moment where the guy finally makes the final move, checkmate, then they look at each other, and the fight happens. You guys with me? Kung Fu? Okay, so Jesus and the scribes are sitting here, and they're playing chess. It's like Jewish Kung Fu. Jesus is like, I forgive your sins. And these guys are like, but who can forgive sins alone but God alone? And these guys, Jesus is like, but which is easier? And they're like, da-da-da-da, forgiveness. And Jesus is like, well, how about you forgive my fist? A little better response, almost a clap. That's cool. Oftentimes, I just go there by myself. If ever you see me zoning out, just kind of, I'm usually in a Kung Fu movie. But you see, what's happening here is Jesus is setting this up, and he's giving you and I a very good example of how to deal with something unexpected, perhaps dealing with something like sin. You see, these people, the really cool thing about this is that these Jewish scribes were very correct in their questioning. They had the right question. They're like, you know what, Jesus? I don't know if you've read our laws, if you understand who we are as a Jewish people, but God is the one who forgives sin. And they were very right in that. But what they're also doing is they're pointing to something bigger behind the words sin. They're pointing to something bigger than just behind sin and God. What they're pointing to is a very strong, powerful symbol within their culture. What they meant to say and what we really need to hear in this situation is that only God forgives sins in the temple. Jewish culture, Jewish law said, we will go to the temple, and in the temple we will meet God. We will offer our sacrifice, and the sacrifice in the temple will forgive our sins, and we can carry on as a Jewish people and as a race, knowing what our God has done for us in the temple. But you see, friends, there was a problem. You see, the Jewish law, the Jewish Torah, which regulated and dictated Jewish society, had a lot of different things, had a lot of rules and regulations. It started with the Ten Commandments. Everybody know the Ten Commandments? There's like 600 more rules that follow the Ten Commandments. I mean, so many different rules, all the way down to like how to wash your hands, how to greet each other in the morning, how to like if I were to kill your cow, what do we do if I kill your cow? Well, we cut it up and butcher it and have a feast, you know, and have a roast. All of these different things, how to kill the cow, how to clean it, you know, all that stuff was in the law. The law was very, how do you say, very specific in its detail about who could enter into the temple. For instance, one of the first restrictions or one of the first requirements to enter into the temple is that you had to be Jewish.
So you had to have the right blood. You had to have the right ethnicity. You had to be connected to Father Abraham. And if you can connect yourself to Father Abraham, if you were in the right race, if you had the right blood, if you spoke the right language, you could enter into the temple. How many people here are Jews? Anyone have Jewish blood in their body? Hey, you? A little bit. How much? That much? Okay, that's really cool. You're the only one who could get into the temple. So sorry for all you saps. But, okay, I'm sorry, that's really cool that you have Jewish blood, but there was another law. You're a woman. The Jewish law prevented a woman even from stepping onto the very first step of the temple. So not only are all of you and I discluded because of our race, the only person who had the opportunity is now discluded because of her gender. And it just kept going on and on from there. The Pharisees and the scribes, they just began putting on more and more laws. They began putting on, you know, not only just ethnicity and not only just your gender, but it was like economic status and all of these things. And friends, what had happened is that the temple had become a social club of exclusion. I mean, I've always wondered what's it like to really be in the social club, you know, sticking your head over the, you know, the wall and say, what's going on in there, guys? But the Jewish temple and sin and forgiveness of sin was all wrapped in and around this idea of a social status and social club. And there was rules and restrictions on who could get in. One of the interesting things about being a Jewish at this moment and getting into the temple was that the Torah said that this man who was crippled, who was probably a Jew, he couldn't enter into the temple because he had a birth defect. Because his legs didn't work properly. He had no economic opportunity, friends. And you have to understand the implications of this. There's so many social implications of this. If you couldn't enter into the temple, you couldn't own land. If you couldn't own land, you couldn't buy and sell your produce in the markets. You couldn't marry. You could not be an active, functioning member of society. The only thing you could do is be regulated to the side of the road, begging for just whatever anybody else would give to you. This crippled man could not receive forgiveness of sins because he was born crippled. Does that seem fair to you guys? That you couldn't receive or you were excluded from forgiveness simply because of the way that you were born, simply because of the way that you were made. No fault to your own. Nothing. He was crippled. Not anything that he had done. It was simply because of who he was. When Jesus looks down at this man and says, your sins are forgiven, he asked that question, which is easier? Is it easier to command him to walk, to command that bone to be fused together, to command him to be whole and an active member of society? Or is it simply better to forgive sins, to extend love, to open your arms and welcome this man into the social club, even if he doesn't meet all of the requirements? Because truthfully, friends, even though you and I don't have any problems with our legs or anything like that, there's a lot of things stacked against you and me why we shouldn't be in the social club, why we shouldn't be included in the people of God, why we shouldn't be included in to that temple worship and that temple sacrifice and receive the forgiveness of sins. Essentially, what was happening is those Jewish scribes who were here looking at this and said, nuh-uh, Jesus, you can't forgive sin, because if you forgive sin, it means we have to welcome him into the community. And if we welcome him into the community, you are going to dilute who we are. We don't want crippled. We don't want broken. We don't need this disease. We don't need this stuff. We need to remain pure without default, without brokenness. We don't want that in this place. But Jesus responded to them and said, so that you will know that I have power and authority to forgive this man's sin, to welcome him into my community, rise up and walk. What do you think that dude's going to do? Where do you think that guy's going to go? An example comes from another part of scripture where the lepers come to Jesus and Jesus heals the lepers. And what do they do? That one leper comes back to Jesus and Jesus says, go to the priest, show yourself to the priest so that you can receive your certificate of being clean. What Jesus is saying is go to the place, go to the priest so that you can be an active member of society and receive your certificate. Jesus looks down at this man and says, you know what? I'm going to give you a certificate, whether you're broken or not. My love for you, my compassion for you is enough to enter into my community. My blood shed on the cross is enough for you to come into my community. Friends, it's no longer the Torah that's written down on paper. It's now the Torah and the law written on our hearts that make us and allow us to enter into the community of Jesus Christ. Jesus' response to sin is very different than what you and I often look and perceive as sin. The question is, are you willing to welcome someone into your community? Are you willing to open your arms? Are you willing to look at somebody who may be defected, who may be broken, who may not just have everything quite right and quite together? Are you willing to open your arms and in love say, you know what? I don't even really care about your sin because God has already taken care of that. Let's be in community. And as we are in community, let's allow this community to heal both of us. Let's allow this community through Jesus Christ to change our perspective, to heal both of us and move both of us forward on this relationship that we call living in the kingdom of God. Now, friends, when I talk about love, that word in particular kind of makes people a little uneasy, doesn't it? Because we're living in a society nowadays that takes that word love and has twisted it and manipulated it to their own purposes. We get up here and say, you know, we just want to love everybody. We just want to accept everybody into our community, into our place. But you know, we're all like, wait a minute, I'm not sure if that's it. Because people have taken that word love and saying, you have to love me as I am. But friends, I look at what Jesus done here and with his love at that man, I realize that if you are met with Jesus Christ, if you are met with his love, you cannot stay in the same state that you came when you met Jesus. You cannot stay in your broken place. You cannot stay with a broken mindset. You have to be transformed. If you are met with Jesus Christ, friends, it is time for us to rise up and walk in his love, in his power, and in his authority. I step back from all of that stuff, and I look at those Datoga people, how easy it was to throw stones at them. How easy it was to look at them from afar and judge them. Say, man, you guys living dirty. You know, I was just going through this out through relationship. We began working with the Datoga people, and I began asking more and more questions. And I finally got a guy who would actually talk to me, and he began answering my questions in a way that was satisfactory. I said, you know what? I just need to know, what is this sin issue all about? What's going on with your culture? There has to be something that you guys do that you consider wrong. He goes, well, the worst thing that you can do in our culture, he said, and it hasn't happened too much, but we've heard of it happen before, is to publicly disrespect your father. I'm like, what? That's all? You mean, what? So publicly disrespect your father and just say, hey, dad, you're stupid. That's all that it takes to be a sinner in your culture? I'm like, have you guys heard of America? I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is about our culture, but it's almost expected for rebellion to take place in our young people. I don't know why we expect it. I don't know why it's a part of our culture. But you know what? I looked at that, and I just didn't jive with that. I'm like, well, that doesn't seem like very big. Maybe you can help me understand. He goes, well, you don't understand what this really means. If you disrespect your father, you essentially cut yourself off from him. And if you cut yourself off from him, you cut yourself off from all of his relationships, all of his resources, his sustenance, his community. Essentially, what happens is if you cut yourself off from your father, you walk alone. And if you walk alone in the bush of Tanzania, you get eaten by the lion. I said, thank you very much. You have helped correct my misunderstanding. You've taken me to a new level. I understood that. You know, as he was talking that, I began to think of the parable that Jesus talks about, the prodigal son. Just wow, it's just like wow, it kind of jumped in my heart there a little bit. I said, okay, let's just let this happen here. If the father breaks relationship with the son, vice versa, and what happens if they want to come back into relationship? What do you do if they want to come back and be in relationship with each other again? I said, well, like I said, he goes, it hasn't happened too often, but we know that what they do is they go and they find a lamb. And they kill the lamb. And they collect the blood of the lamb. And what they do is they take that blood and they put it over the forehead of the Father and a little drop on the Son. And in a public ceremony, they come back into relationship through sacrifice, through the blood of a lamb. And I stepped back from that. My heart was beating and pounding. And I realized that in this culture, outwardly broken, outwardly sinful, so disgusting, I just couldn't fathom. But here within this culture, there was already a root. There was already a seed of redemption that God had planted within that culture so many hundreds of years ago. And all it took was for me to realize and to be in relationship and to ask the questions that I could then say to him, you know, there was a Lamb of God who was slain on the cross 2,000 years ago, and his blood is sufficient to bring the Son to Toga back into relationship with God the Father. Oh, friends, it was so powerful. We began working further on with that, and just with that understanding, we began to build more and more relationship. Our process was simple. We would come into that place, and we would ask the Toga villages to give us 60 acres of land, and as they gave us 60 acres of land, we would come in with a water well, and with the water well would gain us relationship that we would come then afterwards with education. We put up some primary schools, and friends, it was so cool. Primary schools. In Tanzania, every primary school is required to have a theological or a religious course. So friends, let me just tell you what it means to give to Christian development all over the world. If that's the case and we build that primary school as a Christian organization, it means that we, on that religious class, get to talk about Jesus Christ. If we don't provide that education, the Muslims will. They'll come in, they'll buy the land, they'll put their madrasa, and they'll teach those people about Allah. They'll teach those people about Muhammad. Give to Christian development. Ask the questions. Be in that place and engage with those people in a crazy way. Friends, I walked into those little classrooms there in these Dotoga villages, and it's so cool. Those little chalkboards, you've got the math and the arithmetic and the ABCs over here. And then on this side, you've got Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our healer. And even though the parents of these Dotoga children are resistant to the gospel, sometimes extremely resistant to the gospel, these little children are saying day in and day out, Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. They're coming to know that Jesus Christ is the one that can give them a brighter hope and a brighter future. Through that relationship, at every time, thank you for the water well, they said, so now you're going to go? We're like, no, we're here with you guys. Okay, well, thank you for the water well, and now thank you for the primary school. So you guys going to go now? We're like, no, we're still here with you guys. Hey, we're wondering, do you think we can maybe go ahead and put a church here? Well, they can, like, yeah, sure. Why not? You're giving us some really cool stuff with this water and this education for our kids? Sure, go ahead and put a church here. Of those 8,000 churches that I was talking about in Tanzania, friends, we now have probably 20 churches in Dotoga villages and communities all through that little valley in Lake Eyasi in northern Tanzania, friends. And that valley is beginning to change. That valley is beginning. It was once a very dark place, but now we're beginning to see the sun shine in that valley. Stepping back from all of that stuff that's happened in Tanzania, looking back from all of that, just want to bring you guys back to the beginning of the sermon. And what did I ask you guys to remember? If the why popped up in your mind? 17,400 million. As we engaged in Tanzania about 2 or 3 years ago, God began working on my wife's heart and my heart. And began stirring our hearts and saying, hey, God, you know, God began working us. And he allowed us to do so many cool things and fun things and awesome things that were just glorifying God in so many different ways in Tanzania. But God said, I wanted you to take all of this experience and I want to launch you into something new, a new avenue of ministry, a new location. I want you to do the same things, but in a different place. In particular, God was calling us to work in northern Africa. We're amongst the 17 countries and the 400 million people who make up the Middle East and North Africa. Arab. Now, I know when I say those words, Middle East, North Africa, Arab, I know that you guys have a lot of images coming to your mind right now. I know that a lot of those images are very much put there and dictated and reinforced by media, reinforced by political agendas, reinforced by our own security and our own ways of self-preservation, even in our own society. And all of us, some of us might think and say, you know what, that really threatens us. So you know what? I'm not sure if I can agree with that ideology. And you know what? Some people have come up with ideas and ways and how to deal with that. They essentially, what they're doing is they're looking at the brokenness and the crippledness of the Arab world and the Middle East, the spiritual brokenness that they have, and they're answering it with physical ways. But Jesus has already asked you and me, which is easier? Is it easier to command that the Arab people change their ways politically, change their ideologies, change their religion without first dealing with the spiritual bondage and brokenness that keeps them entrapped in that place? I say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already forgiven their sin. And what does it take? It takes presence. It takes being with them. My wife, my family, my children, we are going to go and we're going to live in Cairo for 2 years. And in Cairo there in Egypt, we're going to go to that place. We're going to be learning Arabic. We're going to be building a church planting team that after a few years is going to be launching into one of the 17 countries working amongst the 400 million Arabs that make up the Middle East and North Africa. We're going to be entering in there the same way that we've already been doing. We're going to be doing business, economic, development, all of these different things. Creative access into these countries that allow us to be in relationship with Muslims. Allow us to work with them and walk with them. Allow us to bring forgiveness into that situation that they will have power encounters with Jesus Christ. So that they too will know and understand and look to their God the Father and say, He is my Savior. He is my healer. He is my Redeemer. It's going to take time. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take patience. But friends, it's so worth it. As we go to that place, as we learn these things, as we build these teams, friends, we're going in with three non-negotiables. These three non-negotiables come from a project, come from the project and the program that we are assigning ourselves to called Live Dead. Live Dead is simply just an ideology that says we long to give everything to Jesus Christ, to walk forward as if we have nothing less, as if we were already dead, so that we will walk and live amongst people who have yet to hear the name of Jesus Christ. Those three non-negotiables that come from our Live Dead program are this. The first one is abiding in Jesus Christ, taking focused and concerted time to be with Jesus Christ. And as you be with Jesus, just listen to that verse that says, I am the vine, you are the branch. He who abides in me will produce fruit. Our fruit producing, the ability to see people come to know Jesus Christ, is directly related to our ability to abide in Jesus Christ, to pray and to seek his face. And I ask you to do the same. I ask you to seek his face on behalf of Muslims. I know that might be a little bit, you're like, I'm not sure if I really, I don't know how to pray for Muslims. Well, let me give you an opportunity. Muslims meet together, their holy day is on Friday. Would you consider just taking a little bit of time on Friday and spending time specifically to pray for Muslims? Maybe fasting on Friday afternoon, Friday at lunch or something like that, and say, God, I'm going to take time and just lift up those who are working and those who are for Muslims and those who are working among Muslims. Our next non-negotiable after praying and abiding in Jesus is unreached people groups. This program where we're going requires us and demands us that we go to the places where the church does not exist, where there are no Christians, where they have not yet turned their face towards God. We will go to them, we will target them, and we will bring everything that we can so that we can be in relationship with the unreached so that they would know Jesus Christ. Our last non-negotiable is team. I already mentioned there in Cairo, we're going to be building a team of like-minded individuals, professionals, and people who want to come into these places and want to see Jesus Christ, want to see the church grow and spread in these places. But friends, let me give you a couple of statistics. The importance of going in team. Currently, there is only one Christian worker for every 1 million Muslims in the world. One in a million. Let me give you a little illustration first. In Egypt alone, 1 million Muslims will be born this year. Those are crazy statistics. And when I think about team, I'm thinking about, you know what? Well, I'm going there and I'm calling people to come with us. And if God is calling you, if God has put anything on your heart, if there's anything in your heart right now, I would pray that you just grab onto that and give it to Jesus Christ right now and say, God, are you really calling me? Are you working in my heart this way? The thing is that when we go there and my family and I are the one in a million, I know that behind us, through you in this church right now, praying with us in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, friends, I will take those odds, one in a million, because there's Jesus behind us and there's you behind us praying for us. Praying for us on a daily basis as you abide for Muslims, but also for the one in a million people who are working amongst Muslim people. Come with us with your finances. Come with us with your prayers. If you want to come and actually be a part of that, if you're like Pastor Jason and you've just got a need for adventure and get adrenaline on and stuff like that, come out. We have opportunity for you. My friends, I just have to say that it's just an honor to be able to share with you guys all of the things that God has allowed us to do in Tanzania, to be able to say thank you for what you have partnered with us already in Tanzania, but at the same time to say thank you very much for going with us in team into the Middle East. And as you go with us, friends, we know that it's that even though the task looks big, that one in a million statistic may be just daunting, but we know that as we go forward into this new avenue of ministry, this new location, friends, we know that there is a bright, bright future for the Arab people of the Middle East.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Fellowship podcast. For more information, visit harvestabq.org.